Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1, once again, Ephesians chapter 1. Children in the church, little ones, you can look in your pew Bible, that's in your pew, at page number 563, page number 563, and you can follow along with the rest of us as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, and we are going to begin with verse 3. And we'll read down to verse 14, and Lord willing, we will treat verses 11 through 14 in today's time together. So Ephesians chapter 1, reading verses 3 through 14. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Will you pray with me, please? Holy Father, we thank you, O God, for just the time that we have had yet this morning in the worship of thy word, Lord, singing songs of praise unto thee, and just the sweet fellowship, Father, amongst the saints of discussing your kingdom, your ways, your word, and the things that are, Lord, pressing upon our hearts as your people. We bless you, O Lord, and we ask now that you would come and that you would guide and lead us in all truth and spirit as your word speaks to us. Help us, O Father, to be as little children, coming now before your word, and listen attentively to the words of Christ as he speaks to us from his blessed Holy Scriptures. We ask, O Father, that you would lead and guide us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read verses 3 through 14 because really, most theologians have always recognized that this section of Ephesians 1, dealing with verses 3 through 14, is a section that is a praise of to God for his glorious riches and grace that are in Christ. That's just what all of these verses, you can put them together, and it's this, as we've been seeing, a repeated theme here in this section of Scripture, verses 3 through 14, outlining for us this wonderful work of salvation that our triune God has done on the behalf of fallen, sinful mankind. We see the work of the Father, of course, early on in the verses. We see Christ, his redemptive work coming in. And then we see today the work of the Spirit and the sealing aspect. All of these things is this doxology of the triune Godhead working harmoniously together to save a people unto God, to be heirs in Christ, to be heirs of God, to grant unto a fallen humanity an inheritance that can never be robbed from them. We looked at last week in verses 8 through 10 how that God didn't just predestine and from eternity past set his affection and his love upon a church, And in addition, he gave his own blood in the person of Jesus Christ for that church. But we learned last week, particularly if you remember in verse 9, that he pulled back the scales of our eyes and he engaged our minds and made known unto us his divine mystery. And what Paul now wants to do here in beginning with verse 11 in our text 11 through 14 is he wants to provide them with some further data about who they are in Christ. They have been imparted with this illumination of the gospel. And now, as these early Christians are going to continue their journey in the post-gospel revelation, the post-gospel illumination of their minds, Paul wants to give them and equip them with something else about their identity of who they are to solidify and make a more determined and resolved posture to move forward in completely surrendering to Christ, no matter what the sacrifices would demand. Paul understood well the context in which these Christians lived in. He understood well that their political structure, that their cultural structure around them had a succinct paganistic, idolatrous context woven all through it. And so as he presses upon them, you have a renewed mind. You have been imparted with a divine gospel revelation. You no longer have the privilege to think anymore as you used to think. Now I want to share with you something else. You are an heir in Christ. You are one of God's chosen heirs. And now this is going to be the resolve in your self-identification as you move forward. And even though great persecution may come from you, you will be willing, as Polycarp and the others in the second century, to go to the stake because I have an inheritance that the flames and the sword and no prison cell can ever take from me as an heir in Christ. This is the thrust and the theme, I believe, of verses 11 through 14. And so the message today is simply entitled, The Heirs of Christ. For those who, after a sincere and honest examination, can consent and bow the knee to the biblical truths that are taught to us in verses 1 through 12, I pray that today's message will edify and revive you in three ways. First, it reminds you of who you are in Christ. You are an heir of Christ. Secondly, I hope it revives in your hearts what you truly possess as an heir of Christ. And thirdly, what lies in store for you when we pass to the age to come. When we pass into the age where we don't have the Black Lives Matter, transgender people stomping on our sacred, historic Christian traditions and values. We're going to be past that, guys. I want to encourage you in what the age to come looks like. However, for any of you who are still standing outside of the kingdom of Christ, who still are standing outside of this inheritance that those who are heirs of this kingdom possess, for those of you who continually and willfully possibly are here today or may hear this message on the internet that are still rejecting the kingdom's message that there is reconciliation for you through Jesus Christ, through His blood, verse 7, I pray that God's Spirit will powerfully and effectively move you to an envying of what the heirs of Christ possess. I pray that the Holy Spirit will gnaw and with pain show you a clear representation of what you don't have and what you may expect and have promised waiting on you that the heirs of Christ have and possess that you lack. I pray, in other words, that the Spirit of God would, as we amplify what the heirs of Christ possess and who we are in Christ because of His blood and because of God's divine imparting us the gospel revelation, I pray that these things would make you so long for them that you would let go of anything you're gripping in this world and run to the cross of Christ and say, I want you to be my crown. I want you to be my king. I want to be your heir. So how are we going to approach today's message? Well, really, I think that verse 11, it serves for us as a platform to treat verses 11 through 14. And what I mean is that we, as we unpack verse 11, we bring into it all of the things that are mentioned in verse 12 and 13. By way of application at the end, we're gonna come back to verse 12, because that's what caused, when we understand verse 11 and everything that's preceded, of course, we come to this aspect of wanting to praise Him and give Him glory. In verses 13 and 14, we understand the mechanics or the workings of how we're made heirs of Christ and how we're granted the inheritance. So we're going to touch on all of them, but really our concentration for today in this message is going to be simply upon verse 11. In verse 11, I want to approach it in three ways. First, I want us to consider the inheritance that's being discussed. And then I want us to consider the phrase that God, according to the purpose of Him, works all things after the counsel of His own will. So I want us to first look at the inheritance. Then I want us to look secondly at how God is working all things in connection with that inheritance. And then I want to look at, very briefly, the counsel that is behind this inheritance. The inheritance, God working all things toward the inheritance, and the counsel that lies behind the inheritance. Verse 11. First of all, let us notice that in verse 11, we see that Christ is the executor through which we obtain the inheritance. So as we consider something about the inheritance that's being mentioned in verse 11 that we have obtained, we see in verse 11, in this like legal inheritance language, for those of you who have ever been in an experience of being a recipient of an inheritance from someone, maybe there's been someone that's passed away in your family and you receive an inheritance. There's languages of people who are involved in all this dynamic. There's the benefactor. The benefactor is the person who has something to give away. He has something he wants to bestow upon his heirs. And we see here that the father, beginning with verse number really 3, and particularly in verse number 5 and 6, he would be the benefactor. As we're coming with this inheritance language, this inheritance framework of who are the contributing parties and who's delegating what. And as we bring that into verse number 11 to consider the inheritance, we see that the father has to be considered the benefactor. He has something that he wants to give. He has something he desires to give to his church, an inheritance. And we see on the cusp of verse number 10 that Christ has to be considered the executor. The executor in inheritance bestowing, an inheritance being granted to people, heirs, is the one that's legally responsible to make sure that every jot and tittle is faithfully executed, that there's no squandering of the inheritance, that one person doesn't get more than what he ought to or she ought to. And so we see in verse number 10 that and while Christ is gathering all things into himself, coming into verse 11, in whom, in those simple words, we see that Christ himself is the one that the executor of this inheritance that we are being told we have obtained as Christ's people. So, it's a fair question to ask, in light of considering human inheritance, can this inheritance that Christ is the executor of, the one that's legally responsible, to make sure that it's faithfully granted, that it's faithfully distributed the way it should be, can it in any way be minimized? You know, today there's a lot of talk about inheritance taxes, so forth and so on, legislation's passed to minimize it, to increase it. In other words, can this inheritance, like human man-made inheritance, can it be taxed? Can it have some parts of it taken away and you only get some of it? Well, the answer is no. Unlike man-made arrangements and estate inheritance, which are subject to the greed of others and subject sometimes to the worthiness of those who benefit from it, I've heard some wills that have been written that the person or the recipient or the heir won't get it if they don't oblige certain rules, right? No, that's not the case here. This was made clear for us, wasn't it, in verses 7 and 10. This inheritance has been fully secured in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, as we read here, in whom we have received it. He is the exeter of the inheritance. Now, what really is going to give these early Ephesian Christians the thrust, you could say the Portland in their cement mix, to solidify in them who they are, is Paul wants them to understand in this inheritance there is both present and future realities. That's what comes out more later on in verse 14 when he talks about you've been given the earnest of your inheritance. An earnest is a down payment. It's not the full kit and caboodle. It's just a taste of what you got to come. So he's going to build upon this, right? So let's consider, not only is the Father the benefactor and Christ the executor of the inheritance, just securing the inheritance for us. It can't be taken away. It's there. It's ours. Now let's consider something about the inheritance by it being both present, a reality, and also a future reality. We're taught that because of Christ, as I've just mentioned, as the executor of this inheritance, on the behalf of the eternal will of the Father, acting as the benefactor, we are made heirs of God, and as heirs, we are granted an inheritance that we have obtained. This concept of an inheritance, it's picked up later on in this epistle. We see it in verse 14, the earnest of your inheritance. It's picked up again in verse 18, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Later on, chapter 5, verse 5, any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And all of this talk of inheritance and coming with the idea and the concept of being heirs, it's communicating an important reality for those who have been adopted by God according to verse 5. And it's this, that as an heir of Christ, as someone who's been granted and who have obtained this inheritance, we now are rightly, made participants of the immediate blessings that Christ has purchased for his heirs. It's not something that we're not going to get, but it's something that we can immediately obtain. We're granted the right now to enjoy God's kingdom as his own adopted sons and daughters. You have obtained the inheritance. You have it. It's in your possession. Whether, going back to our Sunday school class, you feel like you have it, whether you feel like you know really what to call it, you have it. All of these blessings that Christ has afforded at the cross to give unto you, they're yours. He's the executor of the inheritance. You have obtained it in him, in whom also you have obtained an inheritance. So this is what I mean by present realities of the inheritance. These present realities is what helps us in the here and now, in the present reality. This is something that I'm only going to partake in, I'm only going to have a right to, I'm only going to experience in some future time. That's not really helpful now to me. But a biblical understanding of this inheritance is being talked about in verse 11, which we've obtained in Christ, which we have because we are God's chosen heirs, verses 1 through 12, carries with it a clear message. That in this life, after the conversion happens in verse 9, after your blinded eyes are made to see, after that conversion, you immediately begin to partake of the privilege of being made God's own blood-bought children and experiencing the inheritance now. How are we going to consider these present realities of the inheritance? Well, we don't have to go very far. We see something is given to us in verse 14 in connection with this inheritance. There's an earnest of our inheritance that's given to us by what's called the sealing of the Spirit. So let's consider first the present reality of this inheritance that we have. We're going to consider the present realities of the inheritance that we said that we're being told we've obtained, and then we're going to consider some future realities of that inheritance. But most immediately, the very first thing we have to consider is this earnestness of the Spirit. This language, earnest of the Spirit. This is a quote-unquote spiritual sealing action performed by God himself. And it serves as a pledge, you could say an earnest, until the full possession of the inheritance will come in the future. So I said something there. I said what verse 13 and 14 says. The earnest and the giving of the earnest of the Spirit is an action of God by which the Spirit of God communicates, verse 9, the truth of the gospel. Something happens that Paul's calling a sealing. And it's this idea of us preserving things. You know, brother, I know you like to roast coffee, and after you get done roasting that coffee, I know you like to let it set and air dry, I think, and cool down. But then the next step of importance is to seal it, right? Is to keep a seal on it. And that's the kind of concept in that Paul's wanting us to draw before our focus here, that we are sealed by the Spirit, and that sealing action, which takes place in verse 9, when God illuminates our minds, the Spirit comes and He begins His sealing of us in our minds. He does that, and that there is the down payment. It is the earnest by which God communicates to us in the faculty of our mind, granting us faith, granting us new eyes to see, that I am going to continue being with you, continue to do this work until the full consummation of your inheritance. And I only draw that to our attention because that's a present reality that we have to benefit from. We have this present reality of God, the Spirit, coming to us and sealing within us a real event. I say event, because there is a point in time, whether you can pinpoint it right down, and I don't want to get lost in the weeds on this point, but there does have to come a point, whether you realize it like I did in this, real, I would say, grand conversion experience. I don't want to get lost in that, but there does come a point where the Spirit of God, Paul's communicate, seals you with the gospel. You know, it could happen in a conversion like Timothy, where it just kind of, you don't remember the exact fixed point in time, but you do know that you are sealed by the Spirit, and the Spirit convinced you with the elements that we see, you could say pictures of conversion in the Bible, of a pricking of your heart. Every single one of us, there's not one Christian who has not been pricked in the heart by the gospel. If you haven't been pricked in the heart by the gospel, if you haven't been shown the depravity of your sins, your need of salvation, the ugliness and grossness of your sins that placed Jesus upon the cross, there is a good chance that you've never been sealed. That's the sealing of the Spirit. Okay? This earnestness, this pledge, this down payment that God invests in His people, it is that sealing. It is that realization that I have crucified the Savior and no man has ever loved me enough to die for me. It's that is what's going to solidify and make them be resolved to be willing to die for Christ. Now you understand the sealing is so vital for them to grasp the present reality they have in this inheritance, because it's going to carry them through the greatest of tortures. And they will be glad to do it because they know the Spirit has opened their eyes to the truth that they're the ones that should have been on the cross. They're the ones that should have died for their own sins. The scriptures speak about the concept that any good man will die. I'm butchering the text here. You're familiar with it. The scriptures speak of a man, he'd be willing to die for, something good and noble cause. But to die for something that doesn't even appreciate you, to die for those who despise you, that's real honor. That's venerable, right? This sealing of the Spirit is picked up later on in this letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of the redemption. I emphasize the word unto. So there's this purpose of the sealing in connection with the inheritance that still awaits us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Again, this is talked about elsewhere in Paul's theology, this sealing of the Spirit, this earnest of the Spirit. It says there, in beginning with verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him, referring to Christ, are yea, certain, and in Him, amen, confident, unto the glory of God by us. Now He which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. This is a present reality that we must acknowledge and begin with. It's going to help these Christians and help us to move forward in the cause of Christ. But there's something else too. There's something else. Not only is there this reality of this Spirit being granted to us, not only is there this sealing take place by which our conscience and our minds will never be able to allow the work of Christ to become diminished and faint in the distance, to the degree that we would never return to it again and again. Not only does that take place, that type of sealing, but also the Spirit begins to, as a present reality of this inheritance that you have received, begin to manifest in your life wonderful things that have never taken place before. To look at those, let's look at Romans chapter 8. We've been in Romans chapter 8 a lot today, haven't we? Let's go to Romans chapter 8. There are wonderful privileges of being adopted by God that also are present realities of our inheritance. Romans 8, and we're going to look at, let's see. Let's start at verse 10 here. So we have this earnestness of the Spirit, this sealing of the Spirit, which I'm contending is that aspect by which you become aware of the gospel, right? And that's what's going to carry you through thick and thin. But there's also other aspects. There's these great privileges of being adopted by God and understanding your adoption, that the Spirit births within you. That's part and parcel of the present realities of your inheritance. If Christ be in you, verse 10 says, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, which Paul's communicating to us in Ephesians 11 through 14, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwell in you. We'll get to this later. He's referring to the resurrection here. Now, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? Post-gospel revelation, Ephesians 1:9. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, Ephesians 1 verse 5, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, present reality of the inheritance, that we are the children of God. And if we are children, here's this inheritance language, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, be that we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So not only do we have the initial sealing of the Spirit, by which the gospel is made dear to our hearts, we can never relinquish it or turn our backs on it. We see here outlined in verses 12 through 17, the other privileges that are connecting with this giving of the earnest of the Spirit. Notice in verse 12, we are free from the bondage to be only enslaved to the flesh. Before, beloved, that wasn't a present reality in your life. Before the inheritance and the present reality of this inheritance, all you could do was do what the flesh wanted. There wasn't, you could say, a new man in you that thought, you know what, this is really wrong. I need to stop. There was not that. No, it was a one-sided argument, right? It was Jim's going to do what Jim wants to do, and Jim's justified in doing it. Well, no more. Now you're an heir of Christ. You have a different present reality. You've been equipped with this earnest of the Spirit to not just be in the bondage to the flesh. Look at verse 13. You actually are granted an ability to wage war against sin. You actually can now and are equipped with the ability to kill sin. You actually are now granted with the ability to hold your tongue, to be a peacemaker. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, I don't do that all the time. Well, no, you probably don't. But the reality is you need to be reminded, as an heir of Christ, present realities, that's what you've been granted. Verse 14. Now, you're led of the Spirit of God. Before, is just the spirit of this world. Again, a present reality of the inheritance you receive in Ephesians 1:11. Look at verse 15. Now you're granted childlike obedience. Childlike obedience. Verse 16. Communion with God the Spirit. Not by direct revelation, that's not what I'm talking about, but His enabling believers to see themselves as children of God in the light of His Word. His Spirit bears witness with our spirit. What we read about ourselves in the Word is true, whether we don't feel like it or not. And now you're hearing overlaps of our Sunday school class. That's a present reality that doesn't foster and come up within your own mind. Because we're not truth producers. The Spirit's truth producers. Our minds and our hearts are producers of schemes and lying motives almost oftentimes. Verse 17, there again is the concept of the heirs and God's kingdom. I want to touch on one more present reality of the inheritance we have that's going to solidify or resolve in our hearts and our minds like it did these first Christians to move forward in the Christian walk. And that is the fruits of the Spirit begin to be birthed in our lives in the present reality. Paul elsewhere in his epistle to the Galatians 5:22-23 talks about this concept of the fruit of the Spirit that now is a present reality in their lives, where they now can produce love, joy, meekness, temperance, gentleness, right? Long-suffering with one another. Goodness. Godly contentment. Out of this flows humility, fellowship with other God-fearing believers, a desire to partake in the means of grace, courage to face trials and difficulties. All of these, beloved, are present, glorious realities that we have. Why are we walking around, Brother Mark, all the time like we're a bunch of people that our dog just got killed or ran over? Are we heirs of Christ or not? Now, at this point, you would think, you know, Pastor Doug, in the presence realities of these glorious aspects of the inheritance that, yes, I admit, I do partake in these things. As an heir of Christ, I there's ebbs and flows, but yeah, this is an awesome reality that I am as a Christian. I'm not that old man anymore. You would think this is enough. This is totally sufficient, right? What else could there be? Well, while the Scriptures do want us to both recognize and appreciate the present realities of us being chosen heirs of God, here in verse 11, and heirs obtaining an inheritance in Christ, the Scriptures are also careful to teach us that there's future blessings that far outweigh these present ones. I look back on my past life, and I tell you, I'm thankful for these present realities of what I've received as an heir of Christ. Oh, but they pale in comparison to what the Scripture paints for us as a future reality of the inheritance. And this is the hope which we have. This is the glory that shall be revealed that will again solidify a resolve in this life. We're in Romans 8. Let's look at verses 18 to 23. Romans 8, verses 18 to 23. Future realities of the inheritance. Beginning with verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, verse 23, here it is, but ourselves, those who are the heirs of Christ, those, Paul's saying, who has received the inheritance he's talking about in Ephesians 1:11, not only they, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, things we were just talking about, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, future tense, the redemption of our bodies. So while, yes, blessed be God, I have a present reality as an heir of Christ, reaping the harvest of the inheritance that He has obtained on my behalf, you know what? Like Paul, I still long to be free from this corrupt old man. I still long, despite of all of the wonderful blessings I have as a child of God, I still, at my best day, pray, Lord, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this was the mentality of the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, who would make my good works on any day look like a pile of dung. And he wished and he longed so much for this present reality that his own experience groaned to know, come to fruition, that all of creation, he's painting a picture here in Romans 8, was groaning to come to fruition. And that is this great reality of the redemption of our bodies. Now that's alluded to back in Ephesians. By now you're keeping your fingers in both places. That's alluded to if you go back to Ephesians 4, chapter 1, verse 14. Look what he says. He says, "You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." That's the purchased possession, the complete, futuristic, whole part of salvation coming together. Your resurrected body. Revelation 7. I'm just going to go there. You guys see where you're at. Revelation 7, verses 14 and 7 points to another glorious aspect that Paul is referring to, that he's grown, that the whole creation is growing to see come to fruition. Not only the redemption of our bodies, but the wiping away of all suffering. The wiping away of all of death, all of darkness, all of lie, all of the confusion. This is what's painted for us in the picture of Revelation chapter 7 at the end of this age, where this inheritance that we're presently experiencing, we look forward to, will come to a full consummation. It begins in verse 14. I'm going to go up a little bit. I'll just read it to you. Revelation 7. One of the elders, beginning with verse 13, one of the elders answered, said unto me, "What are these things which are arrayed in white robes?" This is, of course, an extraordinary revelation given to John. And he says, what are these things which are arrayed in white robes? And whence did they come from? Verse 14. And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them." This is the end of the age. This is with Christ, the consummated fulfillment of everything, and this eschaton that's been promised. This is Christ, the King, in His kingdom, surrounded by all of His subjects. He's dwelling amongst them. "They shall hunger no more." Here's this future reality we have as heirs of Christ. "Neither will they thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat." And you boys are going to love that, aren't you? No more weed in the garden in the direct sun of the heat. Verse 17, and here it is. "For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, He shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Young ones, this is a lot of times you hear your parents talk about, and you hear people in church talk about, in heaven there's not going to be any tears. There's why. In that future fulfillment of this inheritance as we have, all praise be to God, beloved. That's the hope that we have, that there is no more suffering. You know, we've had an up and down week this week in our nation, haven't we? We've had a lot of crazy political activities going on. And most of us who are just God-fearing, honest voting people, we just shake our heads when we hear of all the fraudulent activity going on. And you know what? This isn't nothing new, guys. There's been fraudulent activity going on for a long time. But now it has really, honestly, I think, reached a certain level of unreasonable. I mean, it's all unreasonable. Don't get me wrong. But I mean, it's just like a heightened, just sad a state of affairs. And you know what? We can really get down in the dumps about it. But if we lose this future hope, if we lose this pilgrim mentality of what we have in a future inheritance, we will be robbed of all of our joy. We will be robbed of the future hope and glory we have in Christ. I want to just share one more scripture with you. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, amplifying for us the future hope we have of this inheritance that Paul is speaking about in Ephesians 1:11. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 16. He says, This cause we faint not. But though our outward man perishes, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's helping these Christians in this context who are dealing with a lot of mess in their church and also dealing with a lot of mess outside themselves. He's trying to get them to look to the future hope and glory of the inheritance they have waiting on them so they don't become apathetic and defeated and despondency. He goes on in chapter 5, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan." You hear that language again, this earnestness of wanting to be there. "For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon by things of heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up. Now he that hath wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit." So you, in all of that, you get this sealing of the Spirit as a pledge and a down payment of a present reality to carry you through everything you're looking at, participating in privileges as being adopted as one of His people, and reminding of you that this is not your home. It's not your eternal state of affairs. This is the inheritance that Christ has given us, in whom Christ, back to our text, verse 11, we have obtained this inheritance. After pointing us and these early Christians to the reality of this inheritance, present and both future, it seems as though now Paul wants to double down in this next statement in verse 11 on the idea that the fixed certainty of this reality finds assurance in God, who, he says, works all things after the counsel of His own will. Why does Paul want to do this? Well, you know why Paul wants to do it. Because he understands what they're about to face. He understands the things that they're going to be encountering very soon with all of these realities. He's, you could say, pumping them up with. He's giving them pumped up with good sovereign God, Christ redeeming, inheritance, heirs of Christ theology. And he says, let me remind you of something. Let me just remind you that God the Father, who's the benefactor of this inheritance, Christ the faithful executor of this inheritance, you need to be reminded that you've been predestinated according to the purpose of Him, the benefactor, to work all things after the counsel of His own will. There's going to be a lot of things that are going to come along that you're going to think are jeopardizing this inheritance. Up until the third century, they had no reason to believe that this inheritance of the future eschaton could even take place. And so Paul's wanting to remind them again that God is doing these things because He can, He's God, and He's doing it according to His own will. But it does seem kind of out of place. I mean, let's just face it. We're talking about this inheritance language. We're talking about these concepts of being saved in verse 10. And now we're granted this inheritance. And he goes into 13 and 14, the mechanics of it. The Spirit seals us. And the Spirit gives us this earnest down payment so that we're redeemed later. And he just interjects this little, the inspired apostle interjects this little thing about how God works according all things after counsel's own will. Why does He do this? Well, I think He's doing it because, first of all, we are very slow. And as base men and women, even who have gospel revelation, we need to be reminded over and over who the God of Scripture is. So He's repeating this sovereign throne of God that He did in verse 5. He's repeating it again. Why? Because we need to be reminded that God is sovereign and God is on the throne. We need to be reminded that We're not God. We can't manipulate and work all things the way God can. We sometimes question God of why He's doing things the way He is. And we kind of need to be reminded how Isaiah was reminded in chapter 38, when we begin to question why God's doing things a certain way. We need to be reminded that His ways are not our ways. Isaiah 38:1-11, you know the text very well, where He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast any understanding. Who hath laid the measure thereof? If thou knowest." God's saying, tell me, were you there? "Or who hath stretched the line upon it, whereupon the foundations thereof are fastened? Who laid the cornerstone thereof?" He's God. He's altogether other. He's mentioned it here in verse 11, I believe, because He's wanting to connect the idea of this inheritance which Christ has executed faithfully on the behalf of all of those the Father has given Him. He's wanting to do that for us to understand now God, who has laid the foundation of the world, who can do all things God can do. He wants them to be further edified in the fact that He will work all things to ensure that this inheritance is received the way that He has promised it would be received. This is the sense in which I understand Paul's reiterating this fact that God, the Sovereign One, can do all things according to His will. We need to recall that our perseverance unto the final reception of this glorious inheritance, it will only be accomplished in God's strength and Christ's strength, and not our own strength. There's going to be times, of course, in the journey where we're going to be anxious. There's going to be times where we're going to be fretful. There's going to be times where we don't think we're going to make it to the other side. But we come back to this verse 11 and we see that the one who has obtained the inheritance for us also has the backing of the sovereign power and the decrees of God to work in providence all things to ensure that we will receive that inheritance at the very end. I believe that's why He has that in there again, to remind us of that truth, that it is through God, His power and His glory, that we will see this inheritance come to its final fruition. And we're thankful, of course, that we see in verse 11 as well one more thing, which really, I think, brings together verses 3 through 14. All right, so follow me here. What we see in verse 11 is Christ as the executor on behalf of the benefactor granting us the inheritance. We see the sovereign power of the triune God working all things out together for according to the purpose of His own will in order that that inheritance is going to be accomplished. But notice too that He does it after the counsel of His own will. He's not hasty. God's not acting and making things up as He goes. There is a mentioning of a counsel of His will that is taking place. I only bring that to our attention now to recognize the counsel that's behind this inheritance, the scheme of the inheritance, the scheme of heirs, the scheme of people being saved. Because what we have here is a mentioning of the counsel of God's will. In the context of verses 3 through 14, where there's a mentioning of the Father, there's the mentioning of the Son, and there's a mentioning of the Spirit. And now we come to verse number 11, verses 3 through 14, and we see that they are working things out according to the counsel of their own will. I only say that because I want to help you now take a bird's eye view of redemptive history. Consider with me just for a second the word counsel. You read that and you think, okay, yeah, God does what He does. Yeah, right, He's God. But no, there was a deliberation. This is what this word is implying. There's a council taking place to direct the will of God in the three persons that are executing all of these things in connection with the inheritance, the heirs of God, which they shall receive it. This will blow your mind. In the English, the word council is very simply a mutual exchange of ideas, a mutual exchange of discussion and deliberation. This is the English word to capture the thought of the eternal deliberations which took place within the Trinity regarding the will of God for the redemptive solution pertaining to sinful man. Wow. We get this awesome glimpse. Things that almost the angels could not even see. We get this in this verse, and this glimpse of this into eternity past, like the door's cracked and we can peer into this divine revelation right here that inspired Paul to write it, that there was this eternal council taking place between the three persons in the Godhead that are bringing together all of these redemptive activities outlined in verses 3 through 14. And we stand back and we hush our lips and we bow our knees and we go, wow, God, you are so amazing. You are so amazing. There was an eternal deliberation and scheme devised to grant and bring heirs out of fallen humanity into your glorious kingdom and give unto them all of the benefits, present and future, we just discussed. And you devised this, and you all three have agreed to bring it into fruition. And I am actually experiencing this. A worm of a man. You have made me see the truth of your gospel. And now I understand in your divine, mysterious way that this was an eternally deliberated scheme that you devised. And I'm part of it. I'm part of it. I'm not out lost in the dark. God has made me privy and understanding of his divine counsel. That's the earnest that he's given you. That's his pledge that he's going to continue to build upon. I don't mean to bore you with theological terms and everything, but I want to help you now kind of understand the implication of this counsel on the rest of your approaching the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. Theologians call this counsel that's taking place, this eternal deliberation of God, the Council of Redemption. Now, I can't give you a book and a chapter and a verse to go find, but it's kind of like the Trinity. We see right here that there was a council, right? And God's working after, he's working out all things in connection with the inheritance of God's elect according to this council of his own will. This council is referred to elsewhere in Scripture. And so what you're seeing here is that there is a deliberation and an agreement. There is a covenant being established in eternity past, an oath between the Godhead to perform certain things that will take place, which we see all throughout the Bible. And then what you have is in the Bible, beginning in Genesis 3:15, you have an announcement of the beginning of that plan. So we come back and we hush our lips and we say, this is glorious realities, that we are actually inheritors, we are heirs of this divine salvation. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. And so by way of application, we come to verse number 12, and this is why Paul can tell them, you should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. First out of many should be to the praise of his glory. And this is what we do every Sunday. Every Sunday, we come to praise and glory Christ for all of what we just read, all that we have learned about. And we do it through the earnest payment of the Holy Spirit, which he's given to us. So, before we walk away, let us be reminded that all the privileges reflected upon today in light of believing, light of being heirs of Christ and obtaining such gracious inheritance that's been taught to us in Scripture, it organically births within us a response of joyful service to the Savior. This includes childlike reverential love for the Father. It includes submission to all His providences that come into our life. This is why Paul's nailing this down for them, because he knows what's coming ahead. It includes obedience unto the imitation of being like Jesus. We have been taken, we've learned today, from being a child of the devil to become an adopted child of God. We have been given an inheritance, made an heir. We've been taken from being a child of wrath to the object of God's favor in Christ. From a child of condemnation to an heir of all the promises and a possessor of all the blessings. From the greatest misery to the highest of our joys. Coming to grips today with being an heir of Christ. Beloved, it is a marvelous and indeed amazing truth. May God help us through His Spirit, as He did when He sealed us to remind us of who we are and what we have and what shall come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father God, we bless you, Lord, and we come before you to thank you. God, thank you of this grand counsel that you are revealing in verse 11 that has eternal dimensions to it. Oh God, that is overlaid with so many references in the context that it defines itself in, with activities of you as the Father, the Son, Lord Jesus, and the Spirit. And, oh God, that there was a divine scheme and plan to save a people out of the dregs of sin and the wrath that those sins would have incurred. I thank you and I worship you, oh God, for your counsel and then moving forward and proceeding in that counsel to work all things, orchestrating things. For some, it is being born into a certain family where they would be faithfully taught the gospel, and by that, equipped with the power of your Spirit, they bow the knee and they worship Christ as Lord and Savior. For others of us, Lord, it was a co-worker. It was, Lord, a friend perhaps, or just an acquaintance that began to share the gospel with us. But we understand that it was you working all things to bring this counsel to fruition, so that we may become the sons and the daughters of Christ, the heirs of His kingdom. We bless you, O God, for all of the present realities in which that has resulted in this earnestness of your Spirit, these great privileges that are birthed organically in our life, O God, of being adopted by you. And we thank you for your blessed hope that you give us in your word, Lord, in the midst of all of the sin and suffering that we shall, no doubt, experience on this side of glory. God, we thank you for these things. And we would only ask that you would help the weakness of our faith, that you would, O God, only help us to remember who we are in Christ. Revive in our hearts, O God, our joint heir status, as Paul taught us in the book of Romans, of who we are belonging to Jesus. But, O God, the Spirit, I pray, if there is one amongst us today that cannot honestly, Lord, with a bowed head and before your throne of glory, O God, right now say that they have not truly seen themselves as the one who has driven the stake in Christ's hands because their sins were that awful and repugnant, I pray, God, you would pull back the scales of deceit in their understanding and show them that their sins, no matter how small, no matter how great, is why Jesus had to bleed and die. Save a soul, I pray today. Usher into this kingdom one more heir of Christ, we ask, O Spirit, if it be thy blessed will. We thank you. We worship you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.